Let's turn, please, to Acts 15. We'll read some verses there. Acts chapter 15. And read from verse 1. Before we read, we'll just have a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face. Our God and our Father, we pray that as we gather here this morning again in thy house and in thy presence, that we will know the help and the enablement which are promised to us by the Spirit of God. Lord, we pray that thou wilt be gracious to us. We need thee, Lord, to teach us and to instruct us. We pray, Lord, for hearts that are submissive to Christ and to his headship and to the government that he has instituted for his church. Come, O Lord, today, we pray, and bless us here in this time that we spend together around the Scriptures. We pray that we will know the Savior's presence and power, and may thy word come to us with freshness. Lord, we look to thee to bless the whole Sunday school, the superintendent, the teachers, and all the children and young people. Lord, we pray that as we meet here in this building, the power of God will be very evident. Lord, may a work be done for thee. Bless us throughout today. May the Spirit of God work and move as the word is preached, and may much be accomplished for the glory of thy name. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Acts 15, and we'll read from verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought in their way by the church, they passed through Phenice and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And the Lord will bless the reading of his truth to each one of us. Our previous studies the last few weeks have shown that the early church was governed under the Presbyterian system. Acts 15 makes that very clear, in that the decision that was made at the council in Jerusalem was binding on all the congregations. All the congregations of that period were asked to observe this decision that was made by these who gathered for this council. Then Acts 16 verse 4 verifies that the decision that was made in Jerusalem was the decision of the apostles and elders. It says there in that verse, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Notice those words, the decrees that were ordained of or by the apostles and elders. Now, as we've already noticed, I think I'm commenting this last week, the apostles did not make the decision alone by virtue of their being apostles. You see, being apostles, these men enjoyed, whenever the Lord sovereignly willed it, they enjoyed direct inspiration. They had authority right from Christ himself, even when they acted individually. So, for example, when you read some of Paul's letters, you will find there were times when Paul exercised his apostolic authority and dealt with situations alone. It's interesting to notice one of those occasions, you'll find it mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians, when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and admonished them for their tolerance of sin. And as he does so, he says to the church at Corinth that though he was absent, yet he was present in spirit, which means that he was exercising his apostolic authority, and he actually had taken the step of handing over to Satan the one in the church at Corinth who was causing all the trouble in a certain area. So there was an instance of an apostle using his apostolic authority and dealing with a situation. Even though he were not even present, he did it, as it says there, in spirit. He did it from a distance, and he dealt with a situation directly in that way. So these apostles had great authority, directly given by the Lord. They wrote scripture. They therefore were men who delivered the inspired word. And as I said to you last week, any one of these apostles, and that includes Paul himself, any one of them could have decided this matter. It could have been decided in Antioch. There was no need to go right down to Jerusalem to deal with the matter there and get everybody together. Why go to all that trouble if one of the apostles only had to speak on the matter and decide it once and for all? But you see, the Lord sovereignly ordered it that that would not be the case. Could have been, but he didn't ordain it that way. He didn't order it that way. He had them all come together. He had them meet. He had them discuss it and then come to a decision and deal with that situation. And you see, the reason for that is the establishment by example of church government for the church thereafter to follow. You see, the apostles died, and with their death there was the passing away of that unique authority that they had. And since the days of the apostles, as we know them in the New Testament, there never has been a man who has written scripture. There never has been a man who has delivered direct revelation from God. Now, many have claimed to do these things. And there were many, of course, even the days of the early church, who wrote other books. There's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's the Gospel of Bartholomew, and all kinds of Gospels that were written, but they were not included in the canon of Scripture because they were not deemed to be delivered by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there only were some of the apostles even who were chosen to write Scripture by the Lord. But that's another matter altogether. What I'm saying is, when they died, their authority died with them. And that meant that from the end of the first century, when John the apostle died, who was the last of them to survive, when he died, there were no apostles left. So no one could speak with that direct, unique authority that belonged to an apostle alone. See, an apostle was a man who, by virtue of actually seeing Christ after his resurrection, that was one of the qualifications, was made an apostle. So that's just one thing that would never take place again. So that group of men passed away, and thereafter the church was governed by elders who were raised up by the Lord down through the generations of time, as he so ordered that as well. And the whole group of elders therefore met in Jerusalem, and they discussed the matter, and they came to a decision, and that decision was binding on all the churches. And that decision was made not by the apostles alone, but by these elders, which means that the apostles were sitting in that council as elders. Indeed, the language here in Acts chapter 6 in two verses makes this clear. If you look with me at verse 2, it says, what did I say, Acts 6? It's Acts 15. Did I say Acts 6? Acts 15, I meant verse 6, but first of all look at verse 2. Acts 15, verse 2, where it says that they should go up to Jerusalem, toward the end of the verse, unto the apostles and elders about this question. Then verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now we can't see this in our English translation that we have right before us here in the King James, but remember that the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek New Testament is still available. I'd encourage you to study Greek if you ever get the chance, because it will really help you to understand more. And I don't want to get too technical here, but when you look at the Greek, the original Greek, remember that's what was inspired by God, the original text. When you look at verse 2, you'll find where it says the apostles and elders, That refers to two separate groups, the apostles and elders. Now when you look at verse 6, it says, "And the apostles and elders." Now in our version, it just reads exactly the same. But in the original language, there's a rule of Greek grammar that applies here, which means that the apostles and elders are regarded in verse 6 as being exactly the same level of authority. Which means that the apostles were there as elders. They were not there as apostles in the sense of exercising the apostolic office. They were there as elders. Now, the original language brings that out. And I'm not going to go any farther than that. If you want to ask me about that, well then, I'll certainly be happy to answer your question. But remember this, that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And Greek was the spoken language of that day. And it had rules for grammar and construction of sentences and all kinds of things, just as English has. So you understand the Word of God in details like this when you start to look at those things and see just exactly what grammatical construction is used or what tense of a verb is used or whatever. That's how you're able to bring out new shades of meaning. It's not that we're changing the Word of God. It's simply the fact that in any translation of the Bible, you can't write down in the translation every shade of meaning that a word may have or a sentence may have. That's why it's so important to be able to go to either the Hebrew or the Greek and look at the original text from time to time and bring out those things that you can't see in the English. So that doesn't mean, as I said, that we're changing the Word of God. We're simply bringing out truths that are there that can't all be put into a translation. So verse 6 actually signifies from the original language that the apostles were there as elders. So this is very important because it deals with Episcopalianism. You see, they will say that in Acts 15 you have the Episcopal system because they claim that James is the one who really made the decision. So when you read further down this chapter, it says in verse 13, "After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Then James speaks. And if you go on down to verse 19, it says, "Wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." Look at the word there, "my sentence." Sentence. And the Episcopal church will say, "There you are. James is the one who decided this." And here we have the Episcopal order, where the bishop or the archbishop, he makes all the decisions alone, and nobody else has any say. Well, that's not what happened here. The word sentence simply means opinion. My opinion is. What was James doing? He was doing what Peter had done a little earlier. If you read back in the chapter, you'll find in verse 7, it says this, "And when there had been much disputing," and that word disputing doesn't mean that they were divided. It signifies discussion. So there had been much discussion. And then Peter got up, says in verse 7. And he says, he starts to give his opinion or his mind on the situation. And he brings in the Word of God and all these things. And then look at verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul." And so Barnabas and Paul, they spoke. And then James spoke. So there was much discussion among all who were there. And then these men, of course, who were men of great experience, men of much wisdom, they get up and they're singled out in the narrative just to let us see how they guided the whole assembly. They spoke and they began to sum things up. And James was the one who really summed it all up. And then if you look farther down, you'll find that this final decision was the decision of all of them. So it wasn't one man's decision, it was the decision of the whole council. And that's so important because that's how Presbyterianism, according to Scripture, is to work. There's discussion, there's decision, there's even debate at times. And good men don't agree with each other on certain things. But the majority, if that were the case, the majority of the body always carries the decision. And, of course, as long as it's in keeping with the Word of God, well, that's right. But anyhow, that's just a little glimpse into this chapter to show you that this is Presbyterianism at work. And that decision then, as we've seen, became binding on all the churches, and they were They had to keep that decision, and it was, as we saw last week, for the good of those churches. As it says in Acts 16:4-5, they were established, they grew, they flourished, because a good decision had been made by the presbytery in Jerusalem. Now, that means that the church was governed by elders. That's the principle that we're laying down. Let me just address, first of all, today, the permanence of the office of the elder, and that's an important point. The New Testament does show that not only was the church governed by elders, it also shows that the office of the elder is the only permanent office in the church of Jesus Christ with regard to spiritual oversight. Now, the other office in the New Testament is the office of the deacon. And that's clear and plain from the pastoral epistles. That is 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Those are the pastoral epistles. And in those three epistles you will read of the qualifications of men who are to hold office. And the only two offices mentioned are the office of the elder, the office of the deacon. And in our church set up, in the free church, we call the deacons committee men. But really they are the deacons of the church. And the deacons were appointed, first of all, in Acts 6. I will do a study on that and deal with the deacons another point, but I'm just generally commenting on this morning. The deacons were first appointed in Acts 6, and they were appointed to deal with material and financial things in the running of God's work. And that is still the case in Presbyterian churches, what we call the church committee, although over the United States we call them deacons, and that's just a matter of fact that in our churches in America we call them deacons. I don't know why you would call committee men here, because they should be called deacons. It is the scriptural term. But that's by the way. They are deacons. They're acting as deacons. And they were appointed to deal with material things and financial matters, as Acts 6 shows. It is a very important office nonetheless, and we'll see that later on in the will of the Lord. But the point I'm making is, wherever you read the New Testament dealing with spiritual ruling, it was the elders who dealt with spiritual matters in the governing of the church of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they are the permanent office. The office of the apostle passed away. The office of the prophet, it passed away, because those were offices that were occupied by men who were directly inspired by God to write scripture, to speak the mind of the Lord. You have prophets like Silas and Judas right here in Acts chapter 15. I think it's Judas you call it. Yeah, Judas and Silas. And other prophets as well who are mentioned. But that office also passed away because it was a temporary office. It was set up in keeping with the giving of direct revelation in the writing of the New Testament. But once the New Testament was written, there were no more apostles, there were no more prophets in that sense. There is only the elder, that particular office as regards spiritual oversight and rulership, continues on. Now, the whole concept of the eldership does come from the Old Testament. There were elders in the Old Testament church. Let's just look quickly at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. It says, God said to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, etc., appeared unto me." He was to go and gather the elders together. And then another passage is Exodus chapter 18, verse 26. Notice what happened there. The Lord told Moses to call the elders together, and he delivered to them what God had shown to him. And then the elders would have delivered that to the congregation of the people. So Acts chapter 18, verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and let them judge the people at all seasons." They're called judges here, but they were dealing with matters in the congregation. And the point is that here were men who were chosen out of the congregation and they were set over the people. So they're called elders in one place, they're called judges in another place, but they're dealing with spiritual things, spiritual matters. So, in other words, the congregation of old, the congregation of Israel, had men among them who were elders. As you read through the Old Testament, and it's not as clear there, of course, as it is in the New Testament, but it is there. There was the elder system. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll find reference to the elders over and over and over again. Now, it is true that sometimes they weren't good men. And, of course, that always comes when the Church of Jesus Christ corrupts, visibly speaking. It doesn't mean that while the office is of God, that everybody who occupies it is a good man. But that's not a reason for rejecting the office. I said that a few weeks ago. Some people, you see, overreact wrongly. And they say, because a man occupies the office of the elder and doesn't turn out well or whatever, well, we don't want elders. That's a foolish reaction. That's of the flesh. Because the office is instituted by God and is to be honored. The office is to be honored by the Lord's people. But the office was there. And then you see, when it came to New Testament times, there was a transition into the New Testament church from the Old Testament system. And therefore, when we read of elders being appointed in the New Testament church, it wasn't something new. And remember this, that the first converts of the New Testament church era were Jews who were fully familiar with the elder system and indeed with the deacon system, because there's evidence that there were also what we would call deacons in the Old Testament system. And therefore there was a simple carryover, a transition into the New Testament era. And the New Testament Christian church was set up exactly the same way as it always had functioned. You see, taking the New Testament period, the most recent model, as it were, that the New Testament church followed was the synagogue model. And in the synagogue of the Jews, you had both elders and deacons. And therefore there was a carryover into the New Testament church system. So it wasn't some new office. It was a transition from the old to the new. And it was only natural, therefore, that the system would carry over into the New Testament church. So the eldership is that which deals with spiritual things, is a carryover from the Old Testament. It is the permanent office of the New Testament church. But may I also say that the New Testament elder is synonymous with the bishop. I want to deal with that point because this is a point that's opposed and rejected by the episcopal system. Now, in that system, there is a distinction of rank among ministers. And one of its fundamental points is that the bishop is different and he is superior to all of the other presbyters or ministers or elders. They don't use those terms anyhow. They will call him the rector or, over in England, the vicar. But anyhow, the bishop, he's above them all. So you have ranks within the ministry itself. And the bishop is the one who's elevated. And then, of course, he's archbishop. That's the next level. And then when you go to the papacy, you have the pope himself. So that is the episcopal system. Does it hold any water? No, it doesn't. Because Presbyterians hold strongly to the fact that the terms or the names, the titles, bishop and elder are synonymous. They refer to the same office, not to two separate offices. And by the way, if you look at Mark chapter 10, you will find that the Lord warned his apostles that even among them there was equality. Mark 10 verse 42. It says, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." So the Lord is showing here there's an equality. Now when it says there, whoever of you will be chiefest, he's servant of all. What does he mean by that? Well, the word servant again means minister. He's minister of all. And then he gives the greatest example that could be given, verse 45. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Christ is chiefest of all. Christ is the head of the church. But Christ came to serve. Christ came to minister. Now, he is head, he is all power. But think of how the Lord serves the church. You see, in the Anglican system, well, this is not always true in church history. You have great men like J.C. Ryle and other mighty men of God in that Episcopal system who were true servants of Jesus Christ. But you will find that to a great degree in the Episcopal system in church history, because of the nature of their government, the men who occupied the offices of bishop and so on were filled with arrogance and much pride and saw themselves as on a higher tier, not only over the Lord's people, but even among the ranks of the ministry. And they looked on the ordinary rectors or vicars of their churches as being much inferior to them. And that's what the Lord is showing here. That is not the case among those who are ministers and leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are equal. And one is to be the servant of the other in these matters. And even with regard to the congregation itself, Peter warns elders in 1 Peter 5 that they're not to lord it over God's heritage. So even with regard to the congregation, while a minister is in a certain office, he is not to occupy that office as a man who is arrogant and who looks on the people as being inferior to him. All people, spiritually speaking, are equal in Christ. They are equal in Christ. There are levels of government, as we're showing you here, and that's what the Lord has instituted. But it does not augur well for church government when those who occupy the office are filled with pride or arrogance. It will create disaster. And this is not the mind or the will of the Lord. But anyhow, I'm just showing you here that the Episcopal system has no grounds whatsoever. They say the bishop and the elder are two separate offices. I want to prove to you, if there's a little time left here, that is not so. Let's turn to Acts 20. So that's the point I'm making here, that the bishop and the elder are one and the same. Acts chapter 20. And look at verses 17 and 18. And in verse 17, we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And then he starts to talk to them the whole way down this passage. These are the elders of the Ephesian church. And you come down to verse 28, notice what it says. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," still talking to these elders, "and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God." The word overseer in verse 28, the Greek word for overseer, is episkopos. I have it there in my notes for you. And you'll notice, you'll recognize that word right away, episkopos. From it you get Episcopalian. And furthermore, this word overseers is plural here. Overseer is translated bishop in other places. So let's look at one or two of those. Turn to Titus chapter 1. But just before you leave that, Acts 20, 17 and 28 teaches us that the same men who were called elders were also called overseers or bishops. The same men. Now turn to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Then go down to verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless. So he says in verse 5 to Titus that elders are to be ordained. And it says every city, that means wherever there was a church in those cities, then elders were to be ordained, and the word means appointed. So elders were to be appointed in every church on the island of Crete. And then he starts to give the qualifications of an elder. And he'd be blameless, the husband of one wife, verse 6 and so on. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. Now the word blameless means one against whom no one can point a finger. That's what the word means. And it refers to gross sin. It doesn't mean an elder is to be perfect. Otherwise we wouldn't have any elders or ministers, because there isn't such a creature on the face of the earth as a perfect man, whether an elder or a minister or a deacon or an ordinary member. There isn't such a person. But anyhow, the point is, the men who are called elders in verse 5 are referred to as bishops in verse 7. So, in other words, the terms are synonymous. They refer to the same office. It's very, very clear. Then 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ," and so on. Then verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly." Now, verse 3 says, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage." Some people will try to say that means there shouldn't be elders. That's nonsense. What it's saying is, the men who are elders are not to lord it over God's flock. That's simply what it's saying. There are people who are opposed to the office of the elder, and they say, well, that means there shouldn't be any elders, because you shouldn't have men lording it over. And very often those who will say that are the ones who are guilty of the crime. They are the ones who will lord it over God's people. It's not saying there's not such an office. It's saying that those in the office are not to do this. But anyhow, look at those terms in these two verses. Verse 1 refers to the elders. Then verse 2, notice what it says, "take the oversight thereof." And the word oversight, that's a noun. Or it's not really a noun, it's taken from the noun overseer. And it refers to the action of overseeing. So it's really a participle if you want to look at what it is in grammar. But here is the same idea. Those in verse 1 who are called elders in verse 2 are also called overseers, basically. And remember, the word overseer also is translated bishop. So the same men who are elders are also bishops. And then if you look as well at these words, you'll find that they do something else. Verse 2, "feed the flock of God which is among you." And the word "feed" is the word from which we get shepherd or pastor. So right here, these verses are addressing a certain group of elders, and I don't think I'm going to get time to get to this today, but there are two kinds of elders in the New Testament church. There is the teaching elder and the ruling elder. And here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is specifically addressing teaching elders. Men who are elders, who do take oversight over the flock, but who also feed the flock, that is, who pastor the flock. And therefore they're addressed here. And so you have the same men, and they're called pastors or bishops or elders. Now, I will get to this in the will of the Lord. I'm not going to get to it. I have in my notes about there are two kinds of elders. We're not going to get to the little time, but we'll get to that next week and look at that thoroughly. But this chapter actually shows that right here Peter's addressing teaching elders as distinct from ruling elders. But that's by the way. The point is, the same men are given these names or these titles. So not three separate offices: the office of the pastor, the office of the elder, the office of the bishop. They're the same, because they're the same men are addressed right through the verses. Then Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Philippians 1 verse 1. Now, here's the church at Philippi addressed. Let's get that into our minds. It says, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi." God's people are addressed. There was a church in Philippi. And in that church in Philippi, there were bishops and deacons. Now, why does he distinguish? Why does he just not stop and say, as he said, "to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, grace be unto you"? Why does he bring in the bishops and the deacons? Because there were bishops and deacons. So here, as it were, as Paul writes to that church at Philippi, and he addresses the saints and the bishops and deacons, he is at least inferring that there were offices occupied in that church, two offices, the bishop and the deacon. It would have been remiss of Paul, think about it this way, even from the point of view of courtesy, to write to the church and address only the people and ignore the bishops and deacons. You look at it from that angle. But however you look at it, the point is made that there were these men holding these offices in that church at Philippi. There's no getting away from that. The New Testament church at Philippi not only had people, the saints, it also had office bearers. Now, they are referred to as bishops and deacons, so there was a plurality of each. It wasn't one bishop or one deacon. There was a plurality of each. And notice that in referring to the bishops, or to the ruling elder, the oversight of the church, Paul uses the title bishop, but does not use the term elder. Now, why is that? Well, it would have been superfluous. It would have been unnecessary, because bishop and elder are the same. Now, we've proved that from other scriptures. So when he wrote this letter, and of course he wrote by inspiration, the Holy Spirit moved him to choose the word bishop, not elder. He could have written it this way, to the elders and deacons. But he wrote it to the bishops and deacons. It doesn't mean that the bishops are a separate office. It simply means that there was no need to write elders, because bishop and elder, as I said, are the one and same office. Now, if it were true, I need to get this point, if it were true that bishop and elder are two separate offices, then Paul should have written this way, to the saints in Philippi with the bishops and elders and deacons. But he didn't do that, because the two are the same. If the elder is different from the bishop, as the Episcopal Church teaches and the Methodist Church teaches, then Paul should have written to the bishops, the elders, and the deacons. But he didn't do that, because bishops and elders are one and the same, as we have proved from other scriptures. And then notice something else here. The church at Philippi had a plurality of bishops. It says bishops. And you see, if this is proof, according to the Episcopal Church, for they will go to this verse to prove this point, if this is proof that the New Testament church had bishops distinct from elders, then this verse proves too much for the Episcopal system. Because here is one church with a plurality of bishops. That doesn't work, because they teach that a bishop is over many churches. He has a diocese, and in that diocese you might have 10 congregations, and he's the bishop of them all. So one bishop, not merely for one church, but one bishop for a whole host of churches. And one diocese, as they put it. But here is one church with a plurality of bishops, at least two. So, you see, it proves too much. Now, do you all follow that point? I trust you do, because it's a very important point. This verse says bishops because it would have been unnecessary to say elder, because bishop and elder are the same. And the second thing is, it says bishops, plural, proving too much for Episcopalians, because they believe there's only one bishop for many churches, not many bishops in one church. So you can see right away that it's simply adding to the fact, to the proof, that in each congregation there was a plurality of office bearers, both bishops or elders and deacons. Now, as I wanted to do today, the elders of the New Testament church were of two kinds, and we'll come back to that next week and look at it. I want to take you with me, so if I'm leaving you behind, if there's some point here that you just haven't got a hold of, don't hesitate to ask. Because if you come to these studies and you're not a true blue Presbyterian, I want you to be one before we've finished. So I want to take you with me and have you understand these things clearly. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that thy word will be written upon our hearts. Lord, that thou wilt use it to teach us and to instruct us concerning the things of the Lord. Lord, we know that the governing of thy church is important. Lord, how we pray that we will understand the system that thou hast ordained. And Lord, bless thy truth to our hearts. Abide with us now. Be with us in the meetings of today, and pour out the Spirit upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. and for his sake.